evening. We will revert to Revelation. Will come in the evening starting next week. We finished the second part of it this morning, second sermon of this morning, but we're going to bring Revelation into the evening starting next Lord's Day evening, and looking then at Beneath the Shadow of the Cross and our series in the morning. So that's the, at least that's what I'm hoping to do in the will of the Lord. Judges chapter 20, verses 13. I'll be in 20 and 21 tonight. Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for your word. We know, Lord, that this particular portion of Scripture is thousands of years removed from us, not only in culture, but in every aspect except the most important aspect, spiritual. It is the Word of the living God. And grant, O Lord, you would give us understanding of your truth, that the Holy Spirit would come and take of the things of the Lord Jesus in this, and take of those spiritual truths and practical applications and write them indelibly upon each of our hearts. We need your guidance. And God the Lord, you would come and guide us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what is before us this evening is perhaps one of the darkest, if not the darkest, and most depressing episode in the Old Testament. It is the account of civil war amongst the covenant people. Civil wars, by their very nature, are particularly cruel. For we have brother against brother, family member against family member, and deadly confrontation. You've known it in this country, I have known it in my own country. Think of it, this appalling self-inflicted genocide here, with 40,000 Israelites cut down in the first day of battle and 25,100 Benjamites on the final decisive day. It really is a massacre of cruel proportions. Is it any wonder then that we read that the people wept bitterly, asking the question, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel, in verse 3 of chapter 21. Of course, the answer is the book of Judges. For the sins of idolatry and immorality always leads to self-destruction. Always leads to self-destruction. Think about that when you think of the nation today. I say it again. Sins of idolatry and immorality will always lead to destruction and self-destruction in individuals. Always. God will not share his glory with another. And people need to realize that. Idolatry really is the parent of immorality. And as one has put it, if a people never rise higher morally than the religion, however low they fall than their profession, they never rise any higher, you see. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115:8, they that make idols are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. Israel had rejected God. They accepted false gods. And constantly we find throughout this book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. There was no law. It's notable when judges were removed, when God removed different judges, there was a going back into sinful practices time and time and time again. Godlessness abounded in sexual immorality, personal violence, and moral paralysis. Now, we could very easily become very depressed as we read a history like this. But we must remember biblical history has a spiritual purpose. Depressing as the history is, what is revealed to us is quite a bit about our own depravity as human beings. We may never be called to face the devastation that is given here in this chapter. But as we read a scripture like this, as we read this book of Judges, and these final two chapters, should it not make us humble? Should it not make us fear this God that we worship? And to seek holiness in our lives. Remember Paul's word to the church at Rome in Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Why then did God's covenant people fail to purge themselves of evil? Why? Let us consider what comes out of the narrative. Symptoms of their moral weakness. And what underlies it all, and that is, first of all, there was no recognition in Israel of guilt. None at all. Verse 12, then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Obviously, the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin utterly failed to fulfill their responsibility. They should have confronted the citizens of Gibeah with their crimes and either punished them there, punished those who were guilty, or handed them over to the representatives of the nations, of the nation, as required in verse 13. But sadly, they refused to do either of these things. There was no question as to the guilt of those perverted men in Gibeah. However, the Benjamites considered the accusation against the citizens of Gibeah as a personal attack on them, on the whole tribe. And what do? They mobilized their armies for war against their brethren in Israel, verse 14 and 15. They raised up an army of some 26,000 individuals, a man. How tragic to see, particularly amongst the people of God, wrongdoing condoned or hidden, swept under the carpet. And it happens in churches, beloved. It happens all the time. Even pathetic attempts to justify the wrongdoing. Now, many as a school teacher know, I don't know why school's changed since I've been there, but many as a school teacher know this has been all too familiar with them, for them. Family blindness. You know, little Johnny X up in school. The teacher disciplines. Of course, I don't know why they do that nowadays, but my day they did. Disciplines the child. The parents are outraged. They believe their child can do no wrong. To them, little Johnny is a victim of a misguided and overzealous teacher who seeks to discipline him. You see, their whole lives as parents has been giving in time and time again to their child, to the child's whims, so the child can be happy. They're like puppets manipulated by their own children, and that happens in home after home after home. Spoil the child. Most likely, some of these children have never known what discipline actually is. The scripture warns us, he who spares his rod hits his son, whereas he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 13:24. And in our culture, when it comes to adults, It's often hidden in words, isn't it? Sins are tolerated. Sins are glamorized, made acceptable by the use of words. Adultery has become an affair. Homosexuality, sodomy, is the gay lifestyle. Theft at work, well, that's just a perk. It comes with the job. It's part of the job. Lies, well, they're just little lies, just little white lies. We talk about these little white lies. What are little white lies? What are they? They hurt no one, they say. Well, I could go on and on and on with a list of examples of people hiding the truth, or reinventing truth. The purpose all the time is to get rid of any sense of moral guilt and pretend that all is well. As long as people feel comfortable, that is the most important thing. We see it in our television sets, advertising. Everything is glamorized. And what is happening all the time? Our consciences are being anathetized. But to pretend it really, life isn't really too bad after all. And anything really goes. That is the way it was in the days of the judges. What does this teach us when we look at the society of the Benjamites that simply refused to deal with the men of Gibeah? Well, first is, when we refuse to accept guilt, when we fail to deal with those who perpetrate such crimes, we refuse to punish the offender, we should not be surprised when the culture becomes almost impossible to govern. It's like a spoiled child. Israel was like a spoiled child. When Joshua, seeing the elders ruled in Israel, there was order, there was peace in the land, there was law and order, and there was peace, and there was holiness in the land. But God had since removed these leaders from the scene of time. And when he removed these leaders from the scene of time, it was like a dam breaking, and a deluge of sin and rebellion swamped the land. You see, the time in Judges was the absence of civil government and governor led to the prevalence of evil. Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We see it in 18:1, 19:1, 21:25. And also, there were no rulers of the land who might put them to shame. Paul reminds us in Romans 13:1-4, and we should thank God we have a government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices it. Of course, there is much in these verses. For example, the type of government is not even specified. So why are we arguing about types of government? The word of God doesn't specify a certain government. It says that nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Nowhere. Or what type of government was it? A theocracy, a democracy, whatever. It doesn't say anything about that. We are called upon to obey the government, as Jesus says. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. But yet the government also has a responsibility before God to rule for the good of its citizens, and to punish the evildoer. A I maybe said this here before, but I'll say it again. I'm old enough to remember when the troubles and trials started in my homeland. There was four men scheduled. The judge ordered them to be put to death for murder. Terrorist murder. The government in Westminster sat all through the night, to get rid of the law on the books in Northern Ireland of capital punishment. They sat all night to get rid of it. And what did Northern Ireland face after that? 25 years of senseless killing and murder because they removed the law of the land. They didn't stick to what the scripture calls a life for a life. And 25 years of murder and pillage happened in my nation because of these silly politicians. It's repeated, country after country, we see it. They have a responsibility to follow the scriptures just as we have a responsibility to follow the scriptures, because they are a hand of God, so to speak. God has ordained them, and they are responsible to God, civil government. Those of us, you see, who are entrusted with a God-given authority, either parents in a home, our officers in the church, or in the civil government, have a heavy responsibility before a holy God to use this responsibly to uphold the law of God. Love the Lord your God, the scripture says, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The tragedy of Israel, they utterly failed to deal with the sinful symptoms because there was no king, they thought. But actually there was a king. God was the king. But they would not have God to rule over them. They refused to obey God. They refused to obey the real king. How wicked was the man of Benjamin, was this behavior in Israel. Benjamin's tribe. They would condone such vile behavior of the Gibeonites in their midst. They would not heed the voice of their brothers in Israel. It seems although they knew they should have acted, still, because it was their brethren telling them to act, they took offense. So they made the crime of Gibeah their own. Because of their pride, they basically had fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You see, when we condone other people's sins and defend their sins, we too are guilty of those sins. Those who practice the sinful sexual perversions are deserving of death. Romans 12:13-2. But also those who approve of them. Those who approve of them. What's our culture doing now? It's approving of them. So the whole culture is guilty. And those who can obstruct the course of necessary justice, like the men of Benjamin, have a great deal to answer for, because they're strengthening the hands of the wicked. How could Benjamin expect to prosper when they fought against the justice of God and consequently against the just God himself? But isn't it true that men and women who refuse to have God rule over them are opposing the Lord? How then can such people expect to prosper spiritually? You see, all that awaits people who refuse to repent is a horrifying eternity separated from the Almighty God. A place where there's no beauty, there's no loveliness, there's no peace. There's nothing that is precious. In a place called hell. Nothing at all. Separation from a holy God. I can't even begin to think of that. Can you? The eternal pain. Death. But never dying. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and unable to stop. Forever and ever. That's what happens to the Christ rejected. Now the Benjamites raised an army of some 26,000 men. That seems an awful lot of people to us. But it's nothing when you compare it to the army of Israel. 400,000 men under arms. Madness. In many ways, it reflects the madness of sin. A moment's pleasure for an eternity of an untold agony. Well, says Matthew Henry, sinners are infatuated to their own ruin and provoke the Lord to jealousy, and he is infinitely stronger than they. But do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he? 1 Corinthians 10:22. 26,000 men against an army of nearly 500,000. Madness. Interesting, too, Benjamin means the son of my right hand, yet look at his posterity. They were left-handed. Verse 16. Probably this contributed to the Benjamites' early success, as the text says, regarding the recusantry. Everyone could sling a stone as a hare's breadth and not miss. Verse 16. But they didn't grasp by their actions they had brought in, as it were, or they had bought in, as it were, to the guilt of these Cabeans and what they had done by refusing to deal with their sin. But let us look at the war itself and see there is no restriction on revenge. Verse 18. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. When we consider the numbers of men involved in this war, it all seems so out of proportion to the issue that caused it. 400,000 men in Israel's army is quite amazing. It's similar to the land forces employed in the first Gulf War in 1990. How could Israel organize such a massive force given the situation? Surely it must have been the memory of God's guidance in the day when he guided Joshua as their commander. They go to the house of God at Bethel to seek the Lord's will as what to do. They ask the Lord, which tribe should go first? The Lord tells them, Judah. He was their lead. Judah was the leader, the leading tribe. The honor was given to this tribe because our Lord Jesus Christ would spring from that particular tribe. They were the preeminent tribe in many respects, even though in Israel they didn't know that. They didn't know that at the time. They didn't know they were the preeminent tribe at the time. But the tribe that would go first would be faced with the most dangerous of tasks. And that proved to be the case. They lost 22,000 men at the hands of little Benjamin, Psalm 68:27. And again they go and seek the Lord's counsel before engaging the Benjamites. And certainly in a spirit of solemnity because of their losses, it says, they wept before the Lord until evening to ask the counsel of the Lord in verse 23. Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? The Lord said, go up against them. Again they go up against the Benjamites. And this time 18,000 more were cut down in death. The house of God was filled with tears and sorrow. Why, Lord? Why? Why are we to understand all this? Weren't they engaged in a just and honorable cause? But was it? Was it a just and honorable cause? Don't we already know their motivation was one of revenge? Verse 10, they sought to destroy Gibeons because of the violence they had done in Israel. Note the similarity between Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and verse 18 here, which when the Lord told Judah to go up and fight against the Canaanites, yet the Canaanites would not be, the differences could not be more striking. We don't find, as in chapter 1, a promise of victory here at all. God was not the initiator of this action. Indeed, the Lord's brief reply proved a death sentence on the men of Judah. But you see, the result is typical, as David Jackman says, of superstitious external religiosity. Note verse 22. They encouraged themselves. The loss was terrible. But their motivation of revenge convinced them that they would do better next time. They kept going because it was out of revenge. It was out of revenge. They go through the religious motions, you see. And presumably it was Phinehas who inquired of God before the Ark of the Covenant in verse 27 and 28. The tears that were shed were more tears of remorse, not tears of repentance. Because they were determined to go on with their purposes no matter what. They've lost 40,000 men, but they still wanted to continue. So the Lord answered in judgment, 18,000 towards 25 dead. But do you notice the change on the third day after those tragedies? Notice beside tears were offerings were offered to the Lord and fasting among the people. Had they come to realize they could never prevail through their own efforts? Only through the grace of God that would give them the victory. It's always the same, you see. To have salvation, to have victory over sin, we must have the powerful grace of God. Not by might, nor by power, nor by the will of men, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The key really is the words, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord in verse 26. The consumption of the burnt offering symbolizes a complete surrender to God, was totally at their disposal. And when you and I, when we come to the Lord, we must come in total dependence upon Him. As the one would cry in the New Testament, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how we should always come to the Lord. People think that's just for salvation. No, it's for everything. We're sinners. We're crying for His mercy. Now, true, there was no attention drawn to the reality of the repentance here, but look, God gives them victory upon their third offensive. They captured Gibeah. It all seems so right, doesn't it? But you see, they were only interested in winning the battle, not in returning to the Lord at all. They slaughtered some 25,000 Benjamites, and you get the real impression it really was in revenge for the 40,000 they had lost in their first two battles. Yes, they were agents of God's judgment on Benjamin, just as they were judged in the first 2 days. But it's an Old Testament illustration of what Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God, in other words, was allowing evil to feed itself and to grow to such proportions that he gives man up to their own sinful choices. See, the world we live in is continually full of judgment, even now and into the future. From verse 29 to 44, the battle itself is described. Israel made a tactical decision to withdraw their forces, and that produced a false sense of overconfidence amongst the Benjamites. They run into the trap, thinking they had won. Surely they are defeated, they said before us, as in the first battle in verse 34. But when they cried, when the cloud arose, they looked back and saw their city in ruin. And as they fled, they were utterly destroyed. 18,000 Benjamites, men of valor, were cut to pieces in verse 14. They were routed, and they knew it, as they fled to the rock of Rimmon. They slaughtered another 5,000 on the highways. The text says that Israel pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 5,000 of them. Verse 45 of chapter 20. But perhaps the most shocking verse that shows the evil of revenge is 20, verse 46. It really describes in a few words, and we don't capture this really just by the few words, the horror of an orgy of destruction. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all these men of valor. 600 escaped, we're told in verse 47. Men of the men of Israel turned back and killed everything in sight, just in case they missed some, and set fire to all their cities, killing everyone, including their animals. You see, the problem with man seeking revenge, it becomes uncontrollable. Uncontrollable. Yes, the Lord gave a code, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but he gave it to guard against man taking the law into his own hands. Such is what happened here. Because the Israelites had simply ignored this God-given principle. And every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. That's what was going on. And when we look at this, it points us to these verses we find in 1 Peter 2, 21-23. For to this ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us for an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, Jesus is the true vine. He is the real Israel. He showed his disciples a far more excellent way. Christ's way is the way of love and grace and mercy, not of revenge. You see, we confess as Savior, as Christians, who look at man murdering him, killing him upon the cross, and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, is this power, the power of God's love in Christ, that is totally indestructible. Totally indestructible. You see, when you carry a root of bitterness in your heart, like Israel did on this occasion against the Benjamites, when you harbor a spirit of vengeance in your heart, as they did, what are you doing? You're denying Calvary. You're denying the cross. You're denying Jesus Christ, the one who is the reconciliation, the one who is forgiveness. And you really don't recognize your own guilt, your own sin. There was no restriction on revenge. And we see in chapter 21, there was no respect for human life. 21:1. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. This oath was absolutely foolish. They made it because of the hardness of their hearts. They wouldn't even consider reneging on it. No, they wanted to keep this foolish oath. So they looked for a scapegoat. And they found one. Jabez Gilead. They asked, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? The answer, Jabez Gilead. And what followed? A senseless slaughter of human life. More people were put to the sword, women and children. Israel sent out 12,000 soldiers on their orders, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 21. Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabez Gilead with the edge of the sword, including women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. They slaughtered the whole city. But they kept back 400 virgins who they declared would become the wives of the 600 servants of our Benjamites at Rimmon. Unbelievably, they made this attempt, this tragic attempt, to remedy the results of one slaughter by another. Sin upon sin. And that is the pathway of sin. You sin once, you sin to cover that sin up, and so on. You sin, sin, sin. That's the way it leads. Unless it's repented of. It's a spiral ever downwards to hell, unless there's repentance. Sin grows. It's like cancer. And when the evil one goes on the pathway, rational thought is forgotten. Look at history. Look how dictators and false religion operates. Blind rage and calculated evil. There is no rationality to their actions. None at all. And one has said, and I believe this is right, and this is timely for our generation, this is the great mistake of the appeaser. Sin, evil, is not rational. It is not rational. Look at the last world war. Chamberlain goes to Germany. All is well. All is well. And if God hadn't raised up Churchill, Britain would be under Nazi control today. Sin is not rational, you see. And that is the great mistake of the appeaser. They try to appease sin. It's evil. Indeed, from the standpoint of God's word, it's the most irrational behavior imaginable in God's universe. It really is. But here there was not enough wives from the massacre. So they asked, what shall we do for wives for those who remain since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? See, they wanted the tribe of Benjamin to survive. But they couldn't give them their daughters because of this silly oath they had taken in verse 1. And they'd only managed to get 400 of Jabesh-Gilead. They were a bit short. They weren't the least concerned about devotion to truth or the God of truth. It was all about the loss of face. It had all to do with self. It consumed them, as it does so many, the worship of self. So they devised this awful plan. There was a time of annual feast in Shiloh. And they tell the men of Benjamin, go and lie in wait in the vineyards. And when the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance and sing and so forth, go and kidnap them. Kidnap yourself a wife and bring her home to the land of Benjamin. Can you imagine that? Kidnapping a wife to bring her home to the land of Benjamin. It's sick. And when the brothers and the fathers would come and complain about this, wax eloquently, the Israelites. They kept their oath. Of course, it was a lie. As one has described it, it was a backdoor way of giving their daughters to the Benjamites. They set up a whole charade and told the men of Benjamin all would be well. They were simply answering injustice with injustice. Now, how do we bring this into our day, our modern culture? Well, simply this. Once God, who is the only source and guarantee of truth and justice, once God is set aside, once His word is neglected, words become hollow. Even religious words become hollow. They mean nothing. There's no meaning, you see, without God. And this is the problem of modernity. And we see the cultures, the Christian foundations of our culture being eroded away day after day. The Duke of Wellington once said, the problem is that if you educate devils, all you get is clever devils. Is that what we've been getting, clever devils? That's exactly what's been happening in our culture and many cultures around the world. We have clever devils everywhere. It was perfectly fine, you see, here. What had been happening? It made a lot of sense in such a culture, didn't it? A fallen culture. The 400 young women of Jabesh should be taken away from their parents and forced to a mass marriage with men of Benjamin who they didn't even know to a different place.
You see, where a culture has no respect for human life, how can that culture expect protection of individual rights before the Lord? Similarly, the girls in Shiloh suffered the same fate. They had no choice. They had no rights. You see, when verse 25 holds true, this is the society you get. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we have seen this time and time again throughout history. People made in the image of God, simply existing to be used by others who are more powerful, more wealthy, more favored in different societies. And when they have outlived their usefulness, after being exploited, they're thrown out upon the scrap heap. Still others, and we see it so much in our culture, they use the fairer sex, for example, as sex objects. And when they get tired of them, they cast them aside for someone else. It is pathetic and it's tragic. You see, there are so many ways different cultures, including our own, see people simply as objects to be used. And that's what was happening in Israel. They are not considered souls made in the image of God. When you lose God, you lose everything. You see, souls are made in the image of God. To be cherished, to be encouraged, to be lifted up, to be given the utmost respect. When we look at the culture of the Judges era, it holds in some ways an uncanny resemblance sometimes to our Western civilization. But beloved, we in the church, we hold the key to change this. And what is the key? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. For the root cause of Israel's decline is the same as our present decline in our culture. It is spiritual. It is not education. It is not politics. It's none of these things. It's spiritual. People are dead in their trespasses and sins. They need the gospel. They need new life. They need Christ. In Israel, there was no fear of God before their eyes. In America, there's no fear of God before their eyes today. We must be vigilant also, because such lack of fear of God can and does make its way sometimes into the psyche of the believer, into their heart, and into the church. I remember asking my dear old friends with the Lord now, Mrs. Templin, who was from Ireland, but she was a dear friend of mine, a mentor of mine. She was in her 80s at the time, and I lived in Toronto. And he used to go around our apartment all the time and sit down and talk, and we would debate theology all the time. We had wonderful times together. And I used to ask her, what was it like back when you were a girl? What was Ireland like when you were a girl as it is today? It says there was a fear of God. And the fear of God is gone. You know, there's a fear of God. The fear of God has left this nation too. It's gone. People had a respect for the Sabbath. Growing up, I remember in Ireland, people still had respect for the Sabbath. You go over to Ireland now, people have no respect for the Sabbath. It's all gone. I mean, talking about unbelievers, they had a respect for it. Not now. Gone. No fear of God before their eyes. we must be vigilant and learn to fear God. As I said the last time, the world attempts to squeeze the Christian, to squeeze the church into their mold. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world loves to attack us from the days of Eden. How much easier it is to rule what rules oneself rather than to be ruled by a God. That is the lure of Satan. That's what he uses. He used it in the garden and he's still using it. But the most dangerous thing here, the Israelites did not set out to deny God. They simply attempted to domesticate God. Is that our problem today? Notice verses 20, verse 1, in the assembly before the Lord. It does not say they consulted the Lord. It just says they were before the Lord. This didn't say they consulted. They simply made the assumption that God would be with them no matter what. Especially if they followed the proper procedures and rituals. They followed the regulative principle. I'm a lover of the regulative principle, but just to follow the regulative principle doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't make you a Christian. They wouldn't inquire of the Lord the way they ought to. They did not submit their plans to the Lord. How terrifying for someone to think they have God in their pockets. Only, as one has said, to wake up and discover that their sins have separated them from Him. See, formal religion, even formal so-called Christianity, is one of the most dangerous roads to be on in this life. To go through the motions of church going, of singing a psalm, of singing a hymn, of saying a prayer, to go through these motions, to think that is all that is required of you. My, are you in for a shock? Oh Lord, we have done this. We have done that in your name. And on that great day, the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. How many are in hell and will be in hell who were baptized, psalm singing, staunch members of a church, are casual so-called Christians. I'm a Christian on a Monday when I talk to my Christian brother, so I'm a Christian too. I'm Mr. Reformed, but never darken the door of a church. You've met them and I have met them. The book of Judges closes with these verses, verse 20. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. A nation outwardly, in today's terms, Christian. And in their case, a land given to them by God and a portion to them for inheritance. Yes, God provided for them. He did not falter, but their loyalty failed. And the next verse gives us the cold, stark reality from God's view. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every one did what was right in their own eyes. They were like those in Jesus' day. You remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You couldn't get any more religious than the Pharisees. I guarantee you, the average Pharisee knows far more of the Old Testament scriptures than anyone in this room. They know far more. They get losses.
in the knowledge of the Old Testament. What did Jesus say? These people worship God with their worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Formal Christianity. It's a curse. God was judging the whole nation. The Benjamites and the rest of them. Notice 21. The people grieve, or 21:18, the people grieve for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. God had defeated Benjamin. He made the gap in Israel himself. It was a lasting reminder of their apostasy. They were taught the lesson, sin does not pay. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Yes, God's love for his own is unending. But sometimes the Lord, in his own wisdom, withdraws and refuses to shield us from the consequences of our own sins. That's backsliding. God allows his own to go into the wilderness for a while to deal with them. And you know, they can't come back until God brings them back. The prodigal came to his senses. Who brought the prodigal to his senses? The Spirit of God. You see, the God we love, beloved, is a God of tough love at times. He can bring us through the fire. He can bring us through the valley so as to burn off the dross in our lives. Many of the trials we go through are really self-inflicted in many ways because we're not walking the way we ought to walk. But let us always submit, beloved, this evening to our true King in loving obedience. That is the cry of the book of Judges. To submit to the true King in loving obedience. And thank God that he has freed you tonight in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. The chains of this earth don't belong to the Christian. Because he's given us the wings of grace. We have a wonderful gospel. We have a wonderful Savior. We have a King who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There is a King in Israel. There is a government. And it will increase forever and ever. The government shall be on his shoulders. And it will go on forever and ever. He is building his kingdom and praise his holy name. And he does it not by war, not by bullets, not by politics, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the preaching and the teaching of the word and the prayers of God's people. That's how the kingdom of God goes forth. As Spurgeon said, the kingdom of God goes forth as the Christian people are on their knees. Are on their knees, wrestling with God. And praise his name tonight. He sits on David's throne over his kingdom eternally. Praise his holy name. Let us pray. Eternal God and gracious Father, we thank you this evening for Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that he rules,
He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs at the machinations of men. We thank you, Father, that he controls all of history. And that everything that happens has a purpose, an eternal purpose, a deep spiritual purpose. And grant, O Lord, that we would be first citizens of heaven before we're ever citizens of this earth. To the glory of God our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing in hymn 312. 312.